Four Women of Grace. So the profound and moving story of how God rescues humanity from our desperate fall into sin and death, from our collision course with hell, by sending his own son, begins here with a genealogy, a record of family history and lineage back to an ancestor, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Folks, this is not the stuff of which headlines are made. A genealogy? Really? This is where we begin? Now, maybe if you belong to the Daughters of the American Revolution, or to be admitted for membership, you have to prove that you are descended from someone who fought in the Revolutionary War, well, then maybe a genealogy would grab your attention. Not so much for most of us, more of a yawn. Why start with a genealogy? Well, Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, leads us to verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ, the son of the son of the son of, and Jesus, the birth of Jesus Christ, took place in this way. Question is, why? Why Jesus? Why are we talking about this? And the why is in verse 21. She will bear a son, and you should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. There's the why of Jesus. Now, the genealogy puts Jesus coming as Savior in context. It's the next chapter in a story that was begun thousands of years before. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it was a beautiful world. It was complete happiness, perfection. In that world, at that time, there was no sin, no sadness, no sickness, no death, no conflict, no futility. As God said, it was good, very good. And the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, were completely happy and fulfilled in this perfect world. But Satan enters the picture. He whispers into Adam and Eve's ears. He questions God and his good intentions for man. And he portrays falsely the ultimate fake news. Portrays falsely that disobeying God could bring greater self-fulfillment and happiness than living under God's authority. Adam and Eve bought the lie. They sinned. God had warned them that the day they disobeyed, they would die. And they quickly found out that everything that Satan said was a lie. Too late. Now they had to suffer the consequences of and punishment for their actions. And now everything has changed. The world was no longer perfect. And God, upon this action, pronounces curses on Satan, on Adam and Eve, and on the whole world because of their sin. Death is introduced. Adam and Eve now have limited lifespans. And death would be the inevitable end for them and every single one of their offspring. And now sadness and suffering and sin thickly populates the whole creation. But with these curses, simultaneously, God gives a promise. He would send a human, a man, who would bruise the serpent's head. That is, he would deal a death blow to Satan, the originator of this sin that had so marred the perfect creation. And this genealogy shows that God is keeping that promise that was uttered nearly at the dawn of time. That promise he is now keeping. Here he is, the human the offspring of a human. Trace it back. He will be born as humans are born, from a human mother. And you can see he was human, the father of the father of the father of. This is a real man, come to fulfill God's promise to deal a death blow to Satan via a real man. Jesus is a man. And through this genealogy, we can see that God is keeping other promises as well. Verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And back in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, in God's first promise to Abraham, he says, in you, that is in Abraham, in his lineage, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So here Matthew is careful to trace Jesus' lineage all the way back to Abraham, son of Abraham. One by one by one. Jesus is fulfilling this promise from God to Abraham. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Jesus is fulfilling this promise given 2,000 years earlier. God had not forgotten. God had not delayed. Jesus arrived right on time, God's time. For as by a man came death, Adam, by a man also, Jesus, comes the resurrection of the dead. And Jesus is not just any man. He is the son of Abraham. So the genealogy tells you in step-by-step, detailed, traceable, validatable fashion that God is keeping his promises. Jesus is a man. Jesus is the son of Abraham. But look more closely at this genealogy with me. It's a list of fathers. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob, etc. But there are four women plus Mary listed. Who are these women, and why do they intrude into this list of fathers, this genealogy? Well, let's zero in on these four women. First is Tamar. Tamar. We read about her in Genesis 38. Now, there's a lot of chapters and a lot of verses, and we're not going to read them later. But we'll give you the abstract of the stories. Tamar, Genesis 38. Well, Genesis 37, the chapter before, begins the story of Joseph. And then there's Genesis 38. And then 39 and following continues the story of Joseph. Now, Joseph was the favorite son of Jacob. Joseph, who despite deep and repeated adversity and injustice, consistently lives as a righteous man, a pure man, a man of faith in God. But this glorious story of Joseph is interrupted by chapter 38, the sordid story of Judah and Tamar. What is this? Well, Judah, brother of Joseph, is neither pure nor righteous. He marries a Canaanite wife, Bathshua, the daughter of Shua. And they have three sons. The oldest is Ur, the second is Onan, and the third is Shua. So Judah takes a wife for Ur, and that wife's name is Tamar. Ur was so wicked, and we're not given the details, but Ur was so wicked that the Lord put him to death. Well, the culture in that day, and it's later enshrined in the Mosaic Law, Deuteronomy 25, dictated that if a married man died without children, his brother would take his wife and have children on behalf of the deceased man so that he would have heirs and carry on the family name. So Judah tells Ur's brother Onan to perform the duty of a brother-in-law to Tamar. But Onan's a quick thinker, and he realizes that if Ur is dead, that he, Onan, is next in line to receive the inheritance of the firstborn. And if Tamar has a son, he loses all that economic opportunity. And so it's like Why would I torpedo my own ship? So he didn't want to lose all the rights to the family inheritance of the firstborn, so he purposely fails to impregnate her on a recurring basis. You can read about that. God judged his selfishness and put him to death also. Well, now Judah has a third son, two down, one to go. And Judah is afraid to lose another son. So he promises Tamar that Shelah, the third son, will marry her when he gets a little older. And he never really intends to follow through on it. So Tamar goes to wait it out in her, and lives in her father's house to wait for Judah to keep his promise. Eventually, Judah's wife dies. And since Judah has not kept his promise, Tamar takes matters in her own hands. She disguises herself as a prostitute. She waits by the road where Judah is passing by. He propositions her, not knowing that this supposed prostitute with a veil on is actually his daughter-in-law. They have relations. She takes off. 3 months later, Judah is told that Tamar, his daughter-in-law, is pregnant, obviously by immorality because she doesn't have a husband. Well, punishment for immorality is death. So Judah says she has to die. And actually, her sin is so great that this execution will not just be by any means, but she will be burned. Let's make an example of her. But she has evidence who the man was with whom she committed immorality. Actually, it's personally identifying information. And the pre-digital sort, she has a signet ring. And she says to Judah, you know, I am pregnant by the man to whom the signet ring belongs. Now, please tell me whose this is. Jay, it's Judas. And gotcha, Judah. You're going to have her burned for immorality? Seriously? Well, Tamar was actually just trying to fulfill God's will that a seed be raised up for her dead husband, that his name not be extinguished. And she's doing it via a family member like God appoints. Now, she's misdirected, don't get me wrong. I grant you that. But her motives are in line with God's will. And realize that she is put into this position by Judah, who has not kept his promise to her that she would marry his son Shelah so that they could fulfill God's will by keeping the family name alive. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And then there's Rahab. Rahab, we read about her in Joshua 2. Joshua is leading the nation of Israel to enter the land of Canaan, God's promised land for them. And Israel, the nation, has wandered in the wilderness for 40 years but after leaving Egypt. And now they're getting ready to cross the Jordan and begin a series of battles to conquer the land of Canaan, to occupy it as their homeland, as God had commanded them to do. And before they enter, Joshua sends two spies into the land to gather intelligence about the land, the mood of the inhabitants, the strengths and weaknesses of the cities that Israel will have to attack. The spies enter Jericho, the first target city. They stay the night at a public house run by a well-known prostitute in the city, Rahab. Well, the king of Jericho hears that the Israelite spies have showed up at Rahab's hotel. He sends men to Rahab to turn over the spies so he can capture them. But Rahab protects the spies. She hides them. She tells the king's men, the spies have already left Jericho. You should leave right now. Chase them quickly, and I'm sure you'll catch up with them. And then when the coast was clear, she let the spies down out of the city through a window by a rope, told them to hide outside the city for 3 days until the pursuers give up the chase. The spies escape successfully. When the armies of Israel attack Jericho and slaughter the inhabitants, just like God commanded, they spare Rahab and her family. She marries Salmon, and their offspring is in this direct line of succession from Abraham to Jesus. So why did Rahab protect the spies and send them safely out of Jericho? Joshua 2:8. I know that the Lord has given you this land. And verse 11, the Lord your God, he is God. So you see, the pagan prostitute Rahab had heard of God and how he gave victory after victory to Israel as they encountered their enemies. And she believed that Israel's God was the true God. And she is willing to change her loyalties from her people, her culture, the gods of her tradition, to this Lord God of Israel. And she'll take personal risks and she'll abandon her heritage and people to support the Lord God and his people, even as they prepare to attack and exterminate her people. She casts her vote by faith for God. She validates it by her actions to protect the spies. Hebrews 11, James 2 recognize this. By faith, Rahab did not perish with the disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. But the fact remains that Rahab was a prostitute. Her chosen vocation, her identity, her lifestyle was open, public immorality. In fact, every time the Bible mentions her, except this one place in Matthew, every time the Bible mentions her, it is Rahab the prostitute. That's who she is. So when the king's men come to ask her about the spies, she instinctively lies to them about the spies. Because for this prostitute, lying is as natural as breathing. The Bible doesn't condone her sin, but it doesn't hide it. Sinners sin. And though Rahab is acting by faith in the true God, she didn't have everything figured out yet. And this woman with a sinful past does what she is accustomed to do. She lies. Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. And then there's Ruth. Ruth. Moses had said in Deuteronomy 23:3, no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. So if a Moabite were to marry a non-Moabite, their children couldn't go to church, even to the 10th generation. Once you get to the 11th generation, the blood's diluted enough, and then you can go to church. But, and why is that? Well, because these nations had refused to help God's people Israel when they were in the wilderness. Moab was blacklisted for the Israelites. And yet in a time of famine, a Jewish couple, Elimelech and Naomi, with two sons, moved to Moab to try to stay alive when food is scarce. Elimelech, the husband, dies, and Naomi's sons marry Moabite wives. And then Naomi's sons dies, and she's left without husband, without sons, in a foreign land. And Naomi announces to her daughters-in-law that she's returning home to Israel. She tells them to stay in their homeland in Moab. One of them complies, but the other, Ruth, shows her character and faith as she commits to stick with Naomi when she returns to Israel. Ruth's love and loyalty are legendary. Ruth says, Ruth 1:16 and 17, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. And this last phrase is the kernel of the statement. It's the main driver. Your God, my God. For Ruth, she accepted and owned and submitted to the true God, to Naomi's God, as her God. No longer is it just your God, but it is my God. And Ruth's loyalty is not just about loyalty to Naomi, but loyalty to Naomi's God, her God. Well, subsequently, Ruth marries Boaz and figures in the line of descent from Abraham to Jesus. And Ruth, from the forbidden nation, from the blacklisted nation, the banned bloodlines of Moab, Ruth is included in the family of blessing, the line of promise, God's chosen people. Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. One more. Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. Well, the text just reads, the wife of Uriah. She had a name, Bathsheba. But the significant thing about her, especially in this setting, is that she was the wife of Uriah. The wife of Uriah has a child in the ancestor line of Jesus by David. All of which focuses attention on David's sin of adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. 2 Samuel 11 is a tragic story of the great sins of David, the man after God's own heart, God's chosen king over his chosen people. David sleeps with Bathsheba, a married woman. She's actually married to one of David's most loyal and mighty soldiers, Uriah, who is off at that very moment fighting on the front lines for David. It's a consensual act. They get caught because Bathsheba becomes pregnant while Uriah has been away for a protracted time. Well, David recalls Uriah from the front lines so he can spend a night with his wife so that David's adultery will not become known. But Uriah has such integrity and loyalty to David and his fellow soldiers that he sleeps on David's front porch instead of in his own bed. Uriah considers himself on duty for God and the king, and he will not indulge his desire for ease or pleasure. Too bad David didn't have a fraction of his spirit and self-restraint. Well, so David engineers Uriah's murder. Because after all, that would certainly be better than for David to have to confess his sin. Uriah dies. David marries Bathsheba. She has a son. God in judgment afflicts the infant and he dies. Meanwhile, God sends a prophet to David to call him to repent. David does repent with a heavy heart, confessing and mourning his sin. You read about it in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. And then subsequently, Bathsheba has another son, Solomon, and through him is the line to Jesus. But you see, the legacy of Bathsheba is that she is the wife of Uriah. And that is David's legacy of adultery, betrayal, and an avalanche of sinful tragedy that descends upon David's household as God's judgment for David's sins. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. There you have it. Four women, four associated stories or legacies. This is outrageous stuff. Disgraceful, sordid lives that would still shock and make the news in 21st century America. And it's all in the family history of Jesus, the Savior sent from God. Rahab, the well-known prostitute. Ruth, the Moabitess from the nation banned from the worship of God for 10 generations. Bathsheba, wife of Uriah, calling attention to the adultery, murder, and associated sins of David, who of all people had no excuse, should have known better. And then Tamar, pointing to Judah's incestuous relationship with his daughter-in-law, his promise-breaking, and his immorality. Why? Why did God allow? Why did God purposely plan that the line of Jesus, the sinless, spotless Savior, would pass through such sinful characters? Why did God have Matthew write this genealogy so all this dirty laundry is put on public display? Couldn't it just be a footnote in history? Why do we have to talk about it? Call attention to it. Yell it from the housetops. In this age of cover-ups, men with their inappropriate advances towards women, politicians with their lies and collusion and subterfuge and completely selfish agendas, even in this age, These four are still shocking to our jaded and unshockable age, as shocking as anything you read about in last month's news, national news. Why? Well, it's the grace of God. It's all to point and call our attention to the grace of God. These four women display the grace of God. You know, God has never yet saved a good person. Verse 21, why did Jesus come? To save his people from their sins. We are not saved because we are good. Common misapprehension. We're saved because God is good and gracious. God's grace. Rahab, God's grace welcomes prostitutes, addicts, white supremacists, persecutors of Christians, every kind of sinner. And God's grace offers forgiveness and restoration and renewal. And your past and your sin and your extreme wickedness do not handicap you from receiving God's gift of grace through Jesus Christ. God doesn't save you because of who you are, what you are, what you did, what you didn't do. God saves because God is gracious. God gives you what you don't deserve through Jesus, the grace of God. Ruth, God's grace is wider and bigger than the bloodlines of Abraham. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. In other words, Gentiles are as welcome to Christ as Jews. In fact, we no longer see a distinction. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. Categories are gone, eliminated, don't exist. God's grace. Ethnic, racial boundaries are ignored in Christ. The focus is on Christ, not our ethnic origins. It makes our differences completely irrelevant. The book of Matthew ends with the gospel going out to the whole world, all nations, the grace of God in Ruth, the wife of Uriah. Even God's people fall into desperate, tragic, abominable sin, adultery, lies, betrayal, murder, all by yours truly, the psalmist of Israel. Recipient of the covenant of God. Jesus is called the Son of David, and here's David. And yet God's grace calls David back. And God's grace calls us back, like David. Even when God's people fall into the worst of sin, there is forgiveness because there is grace. And then Tamar. Why in the world didn't Jesus come through Joseph's line instead of Judah's? Read the chapters. Pick one to be the ancestor of Jesus, not Judah. I vote for Joseph. Wouldn't that have been better? Joseph was such an example of righteousness and faith. Judah was a dirty dog. Well, why are we going to honor Judah? No, 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 this honors God and his grace. It puts it into bold relief, a message you would have not have gotten any other way. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Romans 9:16. It's all of grace. That's the message of these four women. God's grace. And God's grace comes to us through Jesus, because it is Jesus who saves sinners. You should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. But here we have the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and we have these four women, and we have this mess. We have this sordid story all thrown together. And Jesus is going to come through that line. What kind of Messiah is this going to be? As Matthew begins the story, I'll tell you one thing, it's not what you were expecting. It's not what you were expecting. Here comes the Son of God, the Holy God. Turns out, he's going to be just like one of us. In fact, he's going to be the friend of sinners. He will get entangled with sinful humanity. He will get his hands dirty in the business of saving sinners. I'm not suggesting he sins. He didn't. Never once. Not a thought, not a motive. But he is mixed up with sinners, came through lines of sinners, the worst of them, associates with sinners when he comes to earth. He eats and drinks and hangs out with well-known sinners. And the good people say, oh my, this guy, I don't know who he is, but he ain't good and he ain't from God, because nobody gets around dirty people like him. Can't be good. Jesus, the friend of sinners. He got up close and personal with publicly disgraceful sinners. But you know, it is just because of that, that when you ask the question, will Jesus have anything to do with me? That we can say, yes, 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 he will. How bad are you? You don't have to stand away from Jesus. You don't have to be reluctant to come to Jesus. You don't have to be afraid that he won't accept you. Jesus saves sinners. Are you afraid to come to Jesus because you're so bad? Are you afraid to come to Jesus because he ain't going to want to get close to you? Do you think he would be reluctant to save you? Read Matthew 1. This is the God of grace. This is God who sends his son Jesus to save his people from their sins. This is Jesus who comes through the line of these sordid sinners, these profligate sinners. And this is Jesus who, when he gets to earth, rubs shoulders, spends time with the worst, because he didn't come to save the righteous. He came to save sinners. And the God of grace sends his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And my brother, my sister in Christ, are you afraid to come to God after you've sinned? Are you reluctant to approach God because you've sinned? Not this Jesus. Not this God. Not this God of grace. He received you. Let's pray.